According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 12 again, where we were on Sunday. Revelation 12, Daniel 10, Jeremiah 4. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight. And, of course, all of that follows our question and answer time. So only God and his foreknowledge knows where we're going to be there. Let's start with a word of prayer, however, giving believer priests the opportunity to check their objectivity, their teachability, their humility. Let's humble ourselves under the authority of God's word, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together, that in the midst of a world without hope and without answers, Father, we have it all. We have all the hope you provide in Christ. We have every answer through your word, Father. We have your faithful provision. And so, Father, even when we are walking by faith, even when we haven't seen the answers, we know that the answers are there. And we just look forward in time to seeing them unfold. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Microphone runner ready to go. Outstanding. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? That's not a question. That's a sneeze. Bless you. All right. Randy's not here tonight, so feel free to have the lead-off question. You're not stealing it from him. Okay. Going once. Going twice. No questions. Outstanding. All right. In that case, Revelation chapter 12. All right, make it easy on me tonight. With no questions, we'll just move on to our study on angelology, where we left it on Sunday. By now, you ought to know the primary text for the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. All right, but those aren't the only passages. We've covered those two dominant passages. We're moving on now to take secondary passages that include Revelation chapter 12, that also include Jeremiah chapter 4. Important that we understand those chapters as well. So we moved on Sunday to point 4 in the development. Satan's rebellion sparked a widespread revolt against the Lord as one-third of all angels followed his lead. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. So join me there, and we'll take a look at it again. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. This chapter is a beautiful chapter in what it teaches and the way that it teaches. It actually serves as an interlude. Chapters 11 and 12 serve as an interlude as the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are unfolding through the different sequence there in the book of Revelation. We actually have interludes on occasion, and here we have this interlude, chapter 11 dealing with the two witnesses, and chapter 12 dealing with this panorama of history. And you can tell it's a panorama. I think it's pretty obvious, but you look, for example, at the birth of Christ in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so there's your Christmas story right there, the birth of our Savior. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Oh my, that went by pretty quickly, didn't it? Right? There's his birth, there's his baptism, there's his earthly ministry, there's his teaching, all his parables, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension and session, it's all right there. And you realize that what we're dealing with here is a broad sweeping panorama throughout the chapter. In verse 6, you see that same woman. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, panorama. And we have a wonderful testimony in this passage because we've gone now from First Advent to Second Advent in a back-to-back sequence from verse 5 to verse 6, because this is Second Advent here at the point of the tribulation of Israel with the time, times, and half a time. And it's beautiful the way that it synchronizes with Daniel, beautiful the way that it synchronizes with all of prophetic revelation. And we have different expressions such as time, times, and half a time that indicates 3.5 years. Elsewhere, we have 42 months. And you do the math on that, and you say, 42 months. That's 12 is 36, and 6 more is 42. You know what? 42 months is 3.5 years, all right? And then you have expressions like right here, 1,260 days, 42 months. But each of those months is a 30-day month. And you realize that each of those years is a 360-day year. And that gives you all kinds of calculations you got to work in when you study the 69 weeks of Daniel and when you study other aspects of eschatology. So, anyway, I'm going to stop on that because I can do this all night long. These passages are beautiful passages for what they teach and the way they teach it. It's powerful, connecting Scripture with Scripture and learning all these things. Now let's back up to the way the chapter begins. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And depending on what church you attend and what your theology is, you're going to have some presuppositions as to who this woman is. Is this the Virgin Mary? Is this the church? Who is this? All right, well, we're going to use the fundamental rules of hermeneutics. That is, we're going to determine by immediate context, by parallel passages, by Scripture interpreting Scripture to understand that this is not the church. This is not the Virgin Mary. This is Israel. That the prophetic language with sun, moon, and stars echoes the dream that Joseph had when he was talking about his father and his mother and his brothers before the jealous brothers sold him into slavery and sold him down into Egypt. The sun, moon, and stars, and the imagery here speaks of Israel. And it makes sense since Jesus was born of Israel. He wasn't born of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the husband of the church. The woman who birthed him is Israel. So there's this sign that appears in heaven, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And here we have the description of our adversary, the devil. He's called a dragon here. He's called a dragon elsewhere. He is the twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent. He is Leviathan. He's a serpent of old. We've got a lot of names for him. In fact, we get those names right here in this chapter. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. All right? Can we be any more clear than that? Let's be redundant and repetitive. Let's spell it out there to the point where there can be no mistake. And so this dragon that we see in verse 3, count the heads, count the horns, count the diadems, and you find the similarities here with Antichrist in the description of the beast when you look at Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and the things that follow here in this book. All right. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's what we fixate on when we identify Satan's rebellion here, as it says in point 4, sparked a widespread revolt against the Lord as one third of all angels followed his lead. Quite clearly, we're piecing together our angelology based upon a little bit here, a little bit there. We don't have a book of the Bible that's dedicated to a comprehensive angel history. We don't have even a chapter of the Bible. Even Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are not entirely dedicated to Satan because they have prophetic shifts within those chapters. They have context where they're talking about the earthly kings. They're talking about Tyre. They're talking about Babylon before they make their shift to talk about Satan. They're talking about angels behind the throne. So we have little bits and pieces. We know that there are good angels. We know there are bad angels. Well, how'd that happen? Were they created that way? Or were they all created good and then some of them went bad? Well, how did that happen? All right. And so we use deductive logic. We use inductive reasoning. We put together everything we can based upon every passage of Scripture that we can find. And if we've left something out and we come to discover it later, then we add it to our study next time we come back to this study, because it's our intention to leave nothing out. Nothing whatsoever can be left out if you're going to have a biblical inductive study. So, yes, there are good angels, there are bad angels. Well, how did they get that way? We find the clue when we see Satan's fall in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. But we also know that he's not the only bad guy out there. There's a whole lot of other ones. And they're at war with each other. Verse 7 highlights this. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. So this, it is a reciprocal activity. The one that's mentioned first is Michael and his angels waging war. That was the first application of divine judgment, was the sending forth of Michael and his angels. But then there's a counteroffensive, Satan and his angels waging war, described there in the second part of verse 7. The dragon and his angels waged war. So I think in the context we can appropriately indicate that the stars that are swept away in verse 4 are not astronomical phenomena. They're not balls of gas in the galaxies, all right? They're not the stars that occupy the second heaven of the galaxies, but reference the spirit beings commonly called angels. All right. They followed his lead. They followed his tail. And the distinction between the business end of a dragon and the tail end of a dragon, I think, is interesting, all right? The heads, the horns, the diadems are on one end. And that speaks of his sovereignty, right, crowns. It speaks of his thinking with his heads. It speaks of his dominion, right, the horns that he exercises. And that brings in a lot of imagery out of Daniel and so forth, human kingdoms that are described as horns. That's all on that end. But then there's the other end of the dragon mentioned, his tail. His tail that sweeps away additional stars. And they have their own heads. They have their own horns. They have their own outlook, all right? Their own perspective, their own priorities, their own goals, their own ambitions. Why did they fall? All right? Beelzebub and Apollyon and these that I believe are not identical with Satan, that they are actually proper names for different angels besides Satan. Abaddon, I don't think, is Satan. All right, you know, you read commentaries that tell you that it's all the same, but they basically take every named bad angel in the Bible and say, well, that's another name for Satan. Well, okay, you can do that, but do you really have a basis for doing that? And in any event, there are more angels besides Satan that fell, and even if we don't know any of their names, all right, fallen angel number 2, what was his reason? Fallen angel number 3, what was his reason? Fallen angel number 4, what was his reason? All right? We know Satan was fallen angel number 1 because every other star that fell by his tail. His tail swept away those stars. He was not swept away by any other tail. He made his choices. He was the first. He was the prototype. All right? Because if Satan was not the prototype, we would have been reading about somebody else in Ezekiel 28. But no, we were reading about Satan in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He was the first. He was the forerunner of every fallen angel that fell. Now, I hope you've been pondering this, B and C that we dealt with. This chapter contrasts a past throwing down with a future throwing down. There's the past throwing down, where his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Threw them to the earth. So there's a casting down there. But there's a future casting down in verse 8, where in this warfare they were not strong enough and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And in the future throwing down, which we identify with the tribulation and so forth, we realize that now comes a great celebration in heaven and a great time of woe upon the earth. You pick up on that there in verses 9 and 10. I know I'm going a little bit quickly here, but I'm reviewing what we did on Sunday, and we have a little bit of extra time since you had no questions for us tonight. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, this is a program that he has in place unrestrained after the rapture of the church. All right, and I think that's significant, that a deception of the whole world that coincides with being thrown down here. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So he's out of the accusation business. No longer will he have accusation privileges. No longer can he go to the heavenly court and file those accusations against any one of us. He goes on to say, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. The great persecution that's going to come upon everyone that names the name of Christ in the tribulation. But they will be overcomers. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. Knowing that he is only a short time. All right. And so this is it. And now some people place this at the midway point of the tribulation, that it's at the point where tribulation becomes great tribulation that he's thrown down. I'm starting to think more and more that it actually precedes the entire tribulation, that his throwing down actually coincides with the rapture of the church, that the pronouncement of woe upon the earth dwellers is contrasted with the pronouncement of hooray on the part of the heavenly citizens. The fact that we can rejoice in heaven because we've been raptured and we're being prepared as a bride is being prepared for her husband, for the wedding supper and all the rest. The devil has no part in any of that, see. And there's no point in him coming up to heaven and filing accusations against us. Once the rapture is complete, we stand before the Bema. What additional accusations might he have related to the bride of Christ? So anyway, I'm starting to think more and more that this casting down, this future casting down, coincides with the rapture of the church, in which case we can relate it to the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, right? Why is there an archangel involved in the rapture? Well, we see Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels right here in this chapter. In any event, we can identify a past throwing down. We can identify a future throwing down. And these are things that we have to identify and recognize and acknowledge that there are legitimate questions that we have to be fair with. When we talk about the fall of Satan, are we talking about the Ezekiel 28 fall when he was thrown off the holy mountain of God? Are we talking about the Jeremiah 4 fall, where the warfare there is brought to an end and all the angelic rebellion is encrusted in ice and the tohu wabohu destruction of the angelic earth? Not sure what that is. We'll learn about that tonight. Are we talking about this future fall? Are we talking about when he's thrown to the earth at the beginning of the tribulation? Are we talking about when he's cast into the abyss for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ? But even then, that's not the final judgment because he's released for the final Gog-Magog revolt. How about at the end of that, when he's thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity? So how many falls is that? Four or five? Okay. So when Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, let's relax with one another and say, you know, that verse is not as simple as some people want to make it. That there are legitimate questions we ought to consider. What did Jesus have in view when he was discussing that, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning? What was the context for that message? That message almost seems out of place. In any event, there are multiple throwing downs. And it's good that we identify with it because of where we are and who we are. We are believer priests in the church age. We are royal family of God. We are adult sons, armored sons in this angelic conflict. We do wrestle against the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We have to identify that he hasn't been thrown down into the abyss yet, despite what Roman Catholics will tell you. We're not in the millennium, all right? This isn't the kingdom. This isn't new heavens and new earth. The kingdom has not yet come. His will is not yet done on earth as it is in heaven, because the king has not yet returned to have his seat on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's still yet future. So we need to understand where we sit in relationship to these various falls of Satan. He still prowls about like a roaring lion. He still seeks to devour. He is still our adversary. We're commanded to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're commanded to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those verses are ridiculous if he's already in the abyss. Okay? If he's already in the abyss, then why would we resist him? Why would we have to be armored up against him? Okay? We're not ignorant of his devices. One of his biggest devices is convincing us that he's not around anymore. All right. Now, there are some folks that consider that one-third of all stars is not a totality of every angelic being, but is limited only to that particular classification of angels called stars. In other words, it would exclude cherubim, seraphim, it would exclude the watchers and the princes and the other ranks. And that what we have here is a description of the star level in which one-third rebelled, but we have no number that associates with other angels. Like, we don't really know. Maybe with the cherubim, it was two-thirds that fell and one-third that stayed faithful. Maybe with the seraphim, it was 90% that stayed faithful and only 10% that rebelled. And speculation along those lines, okay, I can speculate with the best of them, but if that is the case, then we have no way to know. We have no way to know. If you want to take this as limited only to the star rank of angels, you can do that. But then we have no idea about all the other ranks of angels. Or you can take this as representative of the entire class of spirit beings, and I think that's the better way to do it. And when you see the simple description in verse 7, where you're taking all these angels and dividing them in two camps, good guys, bad guys, Michael and his angels, the dragon and his angels, to me it seems that this chapter is dealing with a totality of all angelity. The entire spirit realm of existence is what's described here, where two-thirds remain faithful. Gabriel, and that makes sense. Gabriel and Michael, right, stay faithful. Satan falls, okay? And there's our three dominant known angels. Two are good and one is bad. One-third of all spirit beings rebelled against God in the wake or in the tail of Satan's rebellion against God. But now, this leads to some very important considerations, and this is where we ran out of time on Sunday. Not all on one occasion. They followed after his tail. His tail swept away those stars. Well, was that in one fell swoop? Or one swell foop? Was that in, how long was that tail? Did they all fall on the same occasion? Or were there stages in which they fell? I think the indicators are that there were actual stages. No, they didn't all fall at once, because there is time that seems to pass in so many of these passages that we look at. So not all on one occasion. And that this rebellion gradually grew and grew and grew and grew until it reached a point where it had to be destroyed, similar to the antediluvian world, Noah's world, all right? It grew, it grew, it grew, it grew. A preacher of righteousness was lifted up to proclaim the pending judgment by water. And then God destroyed Noah's earth by water. Something similar happens with the angelic earth, all right, in the tohu abohu judgment of Genesis 1-2. So not all on one occasion. It was an apostasy that built. It was a rebellion that added in stages. I can imagine fallen angel number 2, all right, whoever that was, he'd been thinking about it, but he had never allowed his thinking to cross the line into mental attitude sin, right? Not until Satan did. And then Satan's mental attitude sin ventured into overt sin. By then, perhaps fallen angel number 2 now starts to cross the line into mental attitude sin, because he's watching Satan, and Satan's not being judged. All right, he seems to be getting away with it. Maybe he's got a point. Maybe he just needs some help. All right? Because how is it he's going to throw down Yahweh Elohim? That seems like a tall order. And then fallen angel number 3 and fallen angel number 4. And then as it started to roll, and as more and more came under Satan's teaching, see, like the perversion of those judges in Psalm 82. All right? The more that started to listen to what Satan had to say, and it had the appearance of wisdom. All right, so the time that seems to pass in these verses, expressions like no longer, expressions like, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war, that appears to be a step. The dragon and his angels waged war, that appears to be a step, that there appears to be a sequence in this. And they were not strong enough, that appears to be a step. And there was no longer, that seems to be a time passage. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And then when he's cast down, he knows he has a short time. Okay, now these angels have been around for millennia, but they're still temporal creatures. They are still finite temporal creatures. They have a day one, and they are moving forward in a forward linear time dimension like you and I are. And so when he's thrown down, he has great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. See, Satan believes his five IOLs. He still does to this day. And the point where he's thrown down, you know, the insanity turns to this wrath, turns to this rage, and he's got a very limited period of time in which to prove God a liar. Okay? And we'll discuss how he's going to do that or how he's going to try to do that. Likewise, there is a passage of time in Ezekiel 28, a distinction between when he was thrown off, expelled off the holy mountain of God, versus a subsequent judgment when fire came from within him and consumed him, and where he was cast to the earth so that kings could view him. There was time that passed in those various judgments of Ezekiel 28. Also, not for the same reasons. Not for the same reasons. Fallen angel number two did not necessarily have the same I wills that Satan had. I'm sure they were largely similar. I'm sure they were largely reflective of a self-exaltation pride. But when the Elohim fell, when the Sarim fell, when the Enoshim fell, I should have added that to the slide, in Psalm 82, 6 and 7, they fell for their own reasons. They fell in their own considerations. And there's different criteria that's listed there for their judgment. They're going to die like men, we're told. They're going to fall like any of the princes, any of the Sarim. So when the Elohim are warned that they're going to fall like the Sarim, what does that tell you? It tells you that the Sarim fell before the Elohim fell. Okay? That they came in stages. And then the Enoshim, the men, if in fact that is another division of spirit beings, which we discussed last week. All right? The pedestrian angels, the terrestrial spirit beings as opposed to the celestial spirit beings. Remember, not every angel is a celestial being. Every celestial being is an angel, but not every angel is a celestial being. Some of those spirit beings were terrestrial, earthbound, the occupants of this sphere. They were supposed to be shepherded and cared for and led and taught by the celestial angels. All right. But they blew it. The Elohim judges were condemned for their failures in that regard. All right, so not all on one occasion, not all for the same reason. They have their goals. They have their objectives. They have their own set of I wills, if you will. All right. Maybe quite a few of them honestly understand that they won't be the supreme being. They just want to be highly ranked in Satan's kingdom. All right, grant that we can sit on your right and your left. All right, let's jockey for favored position. Seems to be a common activity. and so forth. But Satan does believe that he can replace Yahweh. Absolutely believes he can replace Yahweh on Yahweh's throne. That's what those five I wills are dealing with. Remember, though, this is entirely different than humanity. We all fell simultaneously. We all fell for the same reason. We all fell in Adam when Adam fell. Okay? And if you have any questions about that, then one of these upcoming Wednesday nights with no other questions being asked, take the occasion to ask that question. Okay? Or shoot me an email in the meantime. We all fell in Adam. Every unbeliever that goes to hell not for the sins they do or did. They go to hell because they're condemned in Adam. The wages of sin is death. Not sins are death. Sin is death. That original sin, that lost estate in Adam, condemns the unbeliever to hell. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. All right. So, we're clear that angelity and humanity are different. In that regard. Although under the dragon's banner, not all are in support of the dragon's program. And here's where, let's take another look at Daniel again. I don't think we stressed it well enough. In Matthew 12, you understand, a house is divided against itself. How can it stand? Rhetorical, it can't stand. And Satan's house is divided against itself, so it will not stand. Daniel 10, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. If you don't like the word prince, use the word tsar. Okay, think Caesar, think czar. The Russian czar, the Roman Caesar. The tsar is higher than a king. A tsar is higher than a melech. All right, that's why you have a single tsar of Persia that captures Gabriel, and then he leaves Gabriel in the custody of the plural kings, melechim of Persia. So you've got Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief tsarim, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings, melech, or melechim, the kings of Persia. These are our indicators in the text that we're not talking about human beings. Okay? Persia had a king and had satraps under the king, and the satraps had presidents that supervised the satraps, or commissioners, different ways that those were translated. Daniel was one of the three presidents that kept track of the 120 satraps. All right, as they didn't trust each other, so they appointed auditors to make sure that the Persian king received all his just taxation. Here we have a single tsar and plural melech kings. That does not reflect the human organization, but it does reflect the angelic organization. And so forth. At the end of chapter 10, Gabriel is ready to get back to the fight. And he's going to delay just long enough to give Daniel one more Bible class. He says in verse 20, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the Tsar, the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth. Behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Now think about that. They're both fallen angels. Why is Greece attacking Persia? Right? Why did Persia attack Babylon? Why did Babylon attack Assyria? Why do these empires throw each other down? Why can't we all just get along? Well, because human beings have fallen human volition and angelic beings have fallen angelic volition. And where there is disorder and selfish ambition and every other evil thing, James 3 tells us, you're dealing with satanic wisdom, the wisdom from below that is earthly, natural, demonic. And that's characteristic of Satan's divided kingdom. So, this history book, secular history books, Thucydides or whoever you want to read, they'll tell you all the reasons why Xerxes attacked Greece. And then they'll tell you all the reasons why the heroic Spartans were able to hold at Thermopylae, or why Marathon was won, or why Alexander conquered so well over Darius. None of those secular historians, of course, record the angelic components of that warfare. All right? They didn't say, well, it was a shaggy goat with a conspicuous horn that punctured the ram, right? The ram with the two horns. You got to go to Daniel to get that. Greece beat Persia because of God's sovereign plan that called for Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in the Gentile dominion over Jerusalem. In any event, the prince of Greece is about to come. Why is the prince of Greece attacking the prince of Persia? However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Fascinating expression. Because it does not apply to any book of Hebrew Scripture. It does not apply to anything. What's recorded in what he says, it's recorded here in the writing of truth, is the content of chapter 11. And when you read chapter 11, you have material there that's not found in any other part of the Bible. And yet Gabriel says, this is all written down already in the writing of truth. My suspicion is that he just let slip a little secret, that the angels have a written revelation. The angels have a canon called the writing of truth. And they have briefings out of that writing that gives them clues as to what's coming up in human history. They don't have the totality of it. Obviously, church is a mystery. There's a lot they don't have, but they have what they need for their assignment in the post-Adamic work assignment that they've been given. All right. Next chapter, chapter 11. Here's a fun chapter. It's only 12 chapters in Daniel, and by the time I get to chapter 11, in the Ukraine circumstance. We're kind of rushed. We're trying to get through Daniel in the first week so we can get to Revelation in the second week, and where we're even more rushed. But we get to Daniel chapter 11, and this is a wonderful chapter where you've got the king of the north and the king of the south. And it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's almost like you're watching a tennis match, right? Or ping pong, or whatever you like to watch. It's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. King of the north, king of the south, king of the south, king of the north, south, north, south, north, south, south, north. And you're going all the way through this list, okay? You follow that? Your eyes should just scan down through these verses. Then you get to verse 36, and you hit a brick wall, or a 2x4 hits you upside the head. And all of a sudden, in verse 36, you read, "Then the king will do as he pleases." And your head that had been going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, watching the tennis match, all of a sudden your head just stops and says, well, what king is that? Is that north or is that south? Okay. And we learn very quickly it's neither. And all of the north and south was foreshadowing. All of the typology was foreshadowing, including Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of those kings of the north. He was the last one mentioned there. He's foreshadowing of Antichrist, who you see here as the king. See how this works? I'm taking the time to do this because when I tell you that we have a prophetic shift here, we're going from the human realm to the angelic realm, don't just believe me. Say, "Oh, well, Pastor Bob, he's smart, he knows all this." Search the scriptures. Because Pastor Bob's an idiot, okay? Not because I'm so smart I figured this out. I'm looking at the Bible, looking at these verses. I want to find clues in the text. I want to find indicators. All right? If I have a prince in the early chapters of Ezekiel and I got a king in the later verses of Ezekiel, I want to know, why do they change terms there? And when the second one is called a cherub, I'm thinking, okay, he must be a cherub. I've got a clue here. And that clue comes in the text. The Word of God is our standard. So here's our text marker. And you don't even have to be a Hebrew reader. All you have to do is just read English. King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North. Then the king will do as he pleases. That's neither north nor south. And you have a description here of what applies to Antichrist. All these things that, you know, point forward to the future tribulation. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That's how we knew that Bill Clinton wasn't the Antichrist. The desire of women. Or, okay. But now notice, at the end time, you get down to verse 40, some people think he's going to be a homosexual. They take that reference to be the pinnacle of the gay rights movement. It's all headed towards Antichrist. Well, I think the desire of women is the promised seed of the woman, the birth of Christ. And so he is utterly contemptuous of biblical Christianity. That's how I take it anyway. Verse 40, "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him." So here we know that this king is neither the king of the south nor the king of the north, because those guys are both attacking him. See? I'm not smart. I'm just reading what it says. Now, why is the king of the north and the king of the south attacking Antichrist? Antichrist is the white horse rider. He's the great man of peace. He's Time Magazine's man of the year. He's the substitute Jesus. He's the one that's bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men. He's the one that solved the Arab-Jewish thing. He's the one that everything is just all peaches and rainbows. I mean, everything is just, you know, you just take this mark and you can buy and sell whatever you want. If you don't take the mark, you can't buy and sell anything. But, you know, man, this great man of peace, this great hero, who would possibly attack him? And especially king of the north, king of the south. Why would there be, you see, this is what I'm talking about. These other fallen angels are not necessarily on board with Satan's program. They have their goals. They have their moments. And if you've ever played Diplomacy or Risk or some of those glorious board games we've invented, the key is not whether to betray your opponent, but when and how for maximum effect. Okay? We should, on New Year's Eve, we ought to play diplomacy or something underhanded, risk maybe, or access and allies. But what's happening here? Why is the king of the north and the king of the south, why are they attacking Antichrist? Notice now, king of the south will collide with him, king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Why? Why do they rate? Why are they rescued? Well, there's blessing by association. The twin brother of Israel. The sons of Lot. Abraham blessed Lot. Abraham told Lot, take your choice of the land. There is a blessing by association despite their wickedness. It also provides a place of refuge where, especially in Edom, Bozrah, and some other locations where in the Armageddon campaign, Jewish people are going to find a place of refuge. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. They'll say, yep, that's the winning side. I'll support him. Okay, and when you win, there's plunder. Okay, normally. Talking about the ancient world, talking about the prophetic world. America does not plunder. We do not plunder. All right. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. Now, why is that? Because Satan is divided against Satan. This is not a happy house. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. I connect that with the 200 million armies that comes from the Far East. The river Euphrates has dried up, and 200 million demon-possessed Chinese are coming, or, you know, I don't know any other nation that can field 200 million soldiers. All right. Satan is divided against Satan. Although under the dragon's banner, it's still, when they go to war ultimately against the elect angels, it is Michael and his angels, it's the dragon and his angels. When they're cast in the lake of fire for all eternity, the lake of fire is called the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. They are his. At least judicially. They fall under his banner. He is the federal head. No, it's not a federal headship, but he is the head that represents every fallen angel. They're not all in support of his program. All right. Divine wrath left the angelic earth, tohu wabohu. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 4. And here's something we can obviously teach in 17 minutes, so this will go well. Jeremiah chapter 4. I appreciate this chapter. I think along with Isaiah 45, along with Job 38, we have a body of scripture passages that help us to understand Genesis in ways that Genesis by itself does not spell out. You can read Genesis chapter 1 a million times between now and Armageddon, and you're not going to find the angels. Genesis chapter 1 is all about the restoration of the earth for human residency. It includes the plants, the animals, the birds, the fish, creepy crawly things, and man. And this earth is designed in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 for the Adamic experience. It follows the program of God on this earth for the angelic experience. That came first. Now, you don't know all of that in Genesis chapter 1. It's only later that you begin to pick up these little glimmers, these little glimpses. All you have, though, are clues in Genesis that there's more there you got to learn about. For instance, Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, creation restated with more detail. Genesis 3, where'd this serpent come from? Right? Who's this crafty serpent? Why is he a liar? And why is he deceiving Adam and Eve? Well, there's more to the story that we don't have in Genesis. You get it through the rest of Scripture. You find out that he's the dragon. You find out that he's Satan. You find out all these things about him. And you find out that he's a fallen creature before Adam and Eve were ever even created. You're saying, well, how did that happen? You read to the end of the chapter 3, Adam and Eve, and they're now sinners. And God expels them from the garden so they don't eat from the fruit of life, the tree of life. And then he posts a cherub with a flaming sword. And you look at that and you say, what's a cherub? Right? You go back to Genesis and you read day by day by day and say, what day was it he created the cherub? What is a cherub? But all of a sudden a cherub shows up at the end of chapter 3. This is your marker in the text that says there's more to it than we're being told in this chapter. Let's study to show ourselves approved. And you look at the tohu wabohu description of Genesis 1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Because Job 38 tells us that angels were on hand to watch the earth get created. So when did they get created? In the beginning, God created the heavens. Then the angels, the heavenly host, to populate the heavens. And then the earth, when the angels would celebrate and sing and so forth. They're not mentioned in verse 1, but that's where they were created, in that internal gap within verse 1. Don't let anyone mock you for holding to gap theory. It's hated today. It was taught more frequently 30 years ago. Today it's hated. And even doctrinal pastors are abandoning it. It's breaking my heart. All right? Tell them, yeah, I teach gap. I teach double gap. Because they're all worried about the gap in between 1-1 and 1-2. And they want to sit down with me and have a debate about Haya or why he, or find out if it's was or became. I don't care if it's was or became. To me, that's irrelevant. It was formless and void. Fine, I don't need to be became formless and void. That is a red herring, and it breaks my heart that people got all caught up in the became argument. Because it doesn't matter. But before you get that gap in between 1-1 and 1-2, you identify there's a gap inside of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. And in between that gap, within verse 1, is where angels were created. And they were gathered around to watch the creation of the earth. And they sang for joy. The morning stars sang for joy at the beauty of the earth. They weren't singing all excited about this tohu wabohu, formless and void wrath. Jeremiah 4 tells us why the earth was tohu wabohu, gives us more clues as to how it got that way. All right, so let's look at it. Jeremiah 4. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to start with verse 19. And why do we start with verse 19? Because then we're going to shift in verse 23. And why do we shift in verse 23? Well, because Pastor Bob Smart, he's figured it out and he said so? No. Because there are markers in the text that indicate something different is being addressed in this section. You cannot handle these verses like you handled those verses because of these words, expressions, phrases, grammatical constructions, or what have you. Something in the text demands that you handle it differently. All right? So, we have bad news, okay? I don't know that Jeremiah ever taught a happy message. This is all the way back to verse 1. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And Jeremiah's none too happy about what it is that he has to say. You have these things like in verse 10, then I said, ah, Lord God. You know, it's like Jeremiah takes time out in between his thus saith the Lord messages to then, instead of addressing Israel, he now addresses the Lord with thus saith Jeremiah, Lord God, surely you've utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem. Okay, and so there's a lot of back and forth here. Verse 14, verse 13, behold, he goes up like clouds. And his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Remember the chariot clouds, part of Satan's five I wills? He wanted to be seated above the clouds. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. Your nation doesn't need political answers, economic answers, military answers. You need to wash your heart. That's what our nation needs. All right. Verse 19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. You know, you always want to fight war in their land. When war gets fought in your land, then it's your tents. It's your women. It's your children that pay the price. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. It's neat the way this goes back and forth, not only to Jeremiah's lament, but Yahweh's lament. When Jeremiah is voicing his lamentation, he's actually uttering words that come from the heart of Yahweh himself. My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. There's more of that biblical name calling. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. Remember our study on craftiness? You can get good at being crafty. The more you do it, the craftier you get. The Lord is saying that his people are shrewd to do evil. They're very experienced. They're very practiced. They're very developed. But to do good, they do not know. Now our shift. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wabohu, formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. Now we have a shift, and we have indicators in the text as to why we have a shift. We're no longer talking about the whole land from verse 20. We're talking about the earth. No longer are we talking about the limited scope of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now we're talking about not just all the earth, but the heavens as well. We have expanded the scope of one nation falling under divine discipline to an entire planet coming under divine judgment. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wabohu. Do you know how many times that phrase comes in the Bible? Only two. Only two. Genesis 1:2 and here. There are other verses like Isaiah 45 that have the tohu. There's other verses that have the bohu. But if you want to find a verse that has the tohu wabohu, like in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. I looked on the earth, behold, it was formless and void. Jeremiah is saying here, I looked upon the earth and I saw Genesis 1:2. And to the heavens they had no light. Remember, it was the first act God had to do. He said, let there be light. The first divine act that reverses the tohu wabohu judgment was the provision of light. Not sun, moon, and stars, the provision of light. Here we see that that darkness was applied to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and took them all off into captivity, was he also simultaneously responsible for volcanoes and earthquakes? Or is there something else going on here? Is there something else going on here? Okay. This is why it's so much fun. This is why it's noble-minded to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. This is why you've got a passage that talks about captivity. You ask yourself, was it the Babylonian captivity or was it the worldwide dispersion? When you talk about regathering, was it the Zerubbabel regathering or is it the Second Advent regathering? All right. You talk about the destruction of the temple. Was that Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple, Titus's destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or is it Second Advent, Antichrist's destruction of the temple? These are legitimate interpretive questions, and you've got to be fair with every passage you approach. All right, so this is destruction that encompasses the entire earth, tohu wabohu judgment. It encompasses the heavens. They had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking on the hill, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. Did the Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem, 587 BC, did that exterminate all humanity from planet Earth? No. It was a bad day for Jerusalem. But it didn't leave the earth without inhabitant. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. There is something else going on here. This paragraph has to be handled differently than what preceded it. Also, by the way, when it shifts back, it shifts into eschatology, it shifts future. It differs from what follows it. So let me, let's read the rest of this and then I'll put some points on the board. I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked and behold, I'm giving it away already, that verse 25, there's your terrestrial spirit beings and your celestial spirit beings. The twofold division of spirit beings, or angels, if you want to call it that. Called man and called birds in this vision. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down. This isn't just the fall of Jerusalem, one city where they made their final stand. This is a global judgment. And within that global judgment was Carmel. I'm giving that away too. Carmel, okay? The beautiful land, the fruitful land, was a wilderness, and all of its cities were pulled down. This is not the fall of the kingdom of Judah, the end of the Davidic throne. This is not the captivity of Israel. This is not the destruction of the Jewish temple. None of that's in this passage. This is global. And the headquarters for this global rebellion is the kingdom, the angelic kingdom of Carmel, with multiple cities that are pulled down before Yahweh, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Now it goes back. Now we have another shift. All right, so here's what we're going to look at. And Sunday, we're going to detail all of this for you, 23, 24, 25, 26. But understand where the shifts are. I'll give this to you for you to chew on. Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem's rebellion, verses 19 through 22. My soul, I'm in anguish, my people are stupid. Okay? Don't stop there. To me, that's where everybody stops. To me, is you just grumble and complain. You listen to talk radio, and this our country's going down the tubes. All right. My soul, my people are stupid. Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem's rebellion shifts to a vision of the pre-Adamic angelic rebellion. Verses 23 through 26. Before shifting to an eschatological judgment upon Israel. Verses 27 through 31. 27 through 31 is eschatological, second advent. I'll prove that to you Sunday morning when we come back. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace, for our time together tonight. We rejoice in your faithfulness to guide us into the truth. And Father, along with the knowledge we acquire, we want to acquire the wisdom. We want to acquire the understanding. And most of all, Father, we want to acquire the love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Equip us, Father, to not only understand the angelic conflict, but to have compassion for those who don't, to come alongside and bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.